the longest 4 minutes of my life. When I was preparing for today, I came across this great quote by a Canadian, Chris Hadfield. He said, "Ultimately, leadership is not about crowning a glorious crowning acts. It's about keeping your team focused on a goal and motivated to do their best to achieve it, especially when the stakes are high and the consequences really matter. It's about laying down the groundwork for others' success and then standing back and letting them shine." It's great, isn't it? It's really good. And many people believe that we're heading into a crucial time in the leadership of this nation. And of course, I'm talking about the end of Warren Gatland's term as head coach of the national side. You know, we should be in safe hands, though. Apparently, we've got another Kiwi lined up in charge, Wayne Pivak. Apparently, he was just a local bus driver, and he saw the ad online, put his CV into the WRU. The selection committee saw that he was a Kiwi and said, "That's good enough for us." Such is the depth of the talent pool in that beautiful country. Is a cousin of yours? Yeah. But seriously, I mean, I know, I'm not going to spoil it if you haven't seen the result, okay? But whatever you think, you know, Warren Gatland's tenure has resulted in remarkable achievements. That has restored Hoyle to the nation. And what's so interesting about him is that it's clear that the best of who he is and what he does is reserved for the squad of players. He's not itching to give interviews or courting the limelight. In fact, he seems to do the complete opposite of that, unless it's to distract attention and pressure away from his players. He seems to have gathered a good team around him still. And he's found innovative ways of getting the best out of players, you know, creating the right environment for their training, just to maximize their potential and their focus on the prize. He's all about laying the groundwork for others' success and then standing back and letting them shine. Whatever the outcome of the World Cup, and we're still in, he can rest and move on to say that was a job well done. But we're left asking the question, what does happen next? And this morning we're going to be considering the theme of leadership, or one might say true leadership. We're continuing with our journey through the book of Zechariah, the prophetic word of the Lord to the nation of Israel, who had returned from the exile in Babylon to begin rebuilding their lives in Judah, and more specifically rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And their attempts to build, as we remember, had been hampered, first of all, by opposition outside of the nation, and then internally from apathy within. The exhortation from Zechariah, it was to focus on the task at hand. And it was delivered through a series of visions, encouraging the people, first of all, to repent and to return to God, to be reconciled with him. And in that, God gave them hope for his provision, not just to restore their nation, but to see a bigger picture of a bigger kingdom that was yet to come, and ultimately the king that would rule. He encouraged them with anointed leaders, not just to set aside to rule with might and power, but who themselves would be ruled and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And finally, God also pronounces judgment and mercy on the sin of the people, but promises at the same time and provides a way for their sin to be forgiven and to be removed from them if they remain faithful to him. And at the end of that section, we're kind of left asking that question, will they do it? Will they remain faithful? And so we come to the second half of the book. And we're going to be looking at chapters 9 to 11 today, and then when we finish 12 to 14. And there are two prophecies in this book that very much talk about the coming of the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom. And there's a lot of imagery there that you see repeated in the New Testament, in Revelation particularly. John uses it. But this first one that we're going to look at through chapters 9 to 11 looks at the coming king. And then the people's response to him. And finally, the prophecy closes out with a final word of hope to the nation. But we need to come at it from a perspective. And we need to kind of place it within our own context. You know, the imagery, as I said, is a little bit alien to us. And John, as I said, uses it in Revelation. But these last chapters deal with both the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. But Zechariah's perspective, though, was one of ultimately looking forward to the appearance of Messiah and the establishment of a new Jerusalem. Our perspective is different from Zechariah. We read this text from the perspective that the Messiah has come, but will come again. We're kind of just that little bit further on. And Jesus is the shepherd king that we will read of in chapters 9 through 11. But we see as the king has come, he has come to establish his kingdom. It is a kingdom that has come, but it is still coming. Often we talk about the kingdom of God as the now, not yet kingdom. It's in process. But Jesus came to ultimately set the conditions. He put the groundwork in for the oncoming advancement of the kingdom. He overcame sin, shame, and guilt, and everything else that separates us from God's love to bring us back into that place of reconciliation. He did this on the cross, becoming a sacrifice for sin, becoming the way of reconnection and restoration. And Jesus ascended to heaven and the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit to come. And we've been asking the Holy Spirit to come. Come and indwell within us so that the kingdom would effectively be seated right at the heart of who we are. Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is in your heart. It's not a geographical place anymore. And our spirit connected to his spirit transforms our souls and impacts our actions so that we too can carry the work of reconciliation that the king has already started. And this is our invitation. This is our call to build. This is our request from God, an invitation from God to rebuild the kingdom and be part of that with him. This is our goal to focus on and how we fit into this story. But what is it that our leader, our true leader, has done for us? What environment has he created for us, for our flourishing? And how, in the light of that, should we respond? Well, I'm going to pick out bits and pieces from these three chapters. It's impossible because they're so loaded with so much great stuff. But I'm just going to focus on little bits from each chapter, just to pick out bits of what the king has done and how we ought to respond. And the first bit I'm going to look at is Zechariah chapter 9. If you're following in your Bibles, chapter 9, we're going to start at verse 9 and go through to 13. But this is about the shepherd king who reigns. The coming of Zion's king. These are familiar words from our used very much in our Christmas celebrations. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your sons Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. He is the shepherd king who reigns, who overcomes, our enemies. The king rides to Jerusalem, having overcome his enemies and riding peacefully on the foal of a donkey. Kings at war traditionally went into battle on a horse. In peacetime, it was customary for the king to ride on the foal of a donkey, a symbol of peace. And the first part of this chapter, we didn't read in chapter 9, gives an account of the judgment and the fate of the nations warring around Jerusalem. And then in verse 8, he says this, "But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against the marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." And the pronouncement of those judgments actually happened historically, and it happened when Alexander the Great invaded the Middle East around sort of third century BC, I have to say. And the judgments of Zechariah were fulfilled through him, and the nations around Judah were subdued. And Alexander actually turned his mind to Jerusalem and set his armies towards Jerusalem with the intent of destroying it. But some historical, and he did, and they went and they camped, but then he moved on. And there are some historical accounts that say he had a dream. You know, and in that dream, he saw a vision of God, and that God said, "Don't touch." You know, and it's, citations are still to be found on that. But there was one of the commentaries that I read. But whatever happened, something changed his mind that made him, you know, the conqueror of that of the known world, to just kind of go, "Okay, chaps, we're moving on." You know, there's something in that. And it's true, though. We don't have armies encamped around us. And we are not in the middle of a geographical or physical war zone. But we do have enemies. We do have enemies. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There is definitely a spiritual struggle that we need to be made aware of. We have Jane's event coming up, Break Free. And in the short time that I've known Jane, I know that it seems like every time that she's invited to go and speak somewhere, to share her story, to tell people of the testimony of Jesus and the power of his love, things happen. And I'm just inviting her to come and share a little bit of what's happened, to share with you.
I think it's on. Simon asked me to share about different things that's happened every time I go to speak somewhere the last 6 years.
Turn it on.
It's the vocal mic. On the mic.
See, it's happening again. There's the proof. Simon asked me to share about different things that's been happening to me the last 6 years. And I try and focus on God, which is easy to say, but it's been really a struggle. It's like getting to now that I'm thinking, right, this is the last event, the last thing ever I'm ever going to do. But I say that every time. So, but it started probably 6 years ago, and when my book came out, and I was going to go and speak and tell my testimony and tell people about God's hope. And then suddenly all these criminals in Amsterdam got together on a forum and decided they were going to come and kill me. So that wasn't really very nice. And they even phoned me up and said, "You're not going to speak, your book's not coming out, otherwise you're dead." So, but what was really amazing was a whole group of Christian bikers got together and some security men I knew, and they just came without me even asking and surrounded the whole building with about 20 of them, and they just prayed the whole time, and no one came in. So that's really a symbol of prayer and protection. And that's happened a couple of times. And then the event that I'm doing now is the third time. Plus, we also did it with the band Without the Sandman 2 years ago. And just a few weeks before I was supposed to go, I got really bad pain and I ended up in hospital. And they told me, oh, your bowel's perforated. Like, just happens, like, out of the blue. And they told me, you can't go and do this event. You need your bowel taken out. So I said, no, I can't. I got an event. So I refused to let them do it. And then they told me, well, you need at least 6 weeks in bed and medicine, and it's dangerous. But I still went, and I was in agony, and I had to sit every time in between the event, but I did it. And after the event, I came back, and the doctors looked, and they said, it's amazing, the perforation's gone, you don't need your bowel out. So that's really an attack. And the last time I went to Holland to do the event in April, the day before I lost my voice, I had a sore throat, I had a fever. And then the day after the event, I nearly got killed by a horse. So, and then every time I go somewhere in Holland on a train, everybody knows, it's like a big joke, Jane with the train. The trains break down, I just about make it by 1 minute. One time before a really important conference, the train just broke down and the doors wouldn't open. So I was stuck on this train for an hour and I thought, I can't believe it. And then you go on the Eurostar and then it just breaks down or something. So this happens all the time. Mm. And now this event's coming up and I don't know, it's killing me actually. Mm. It's like I get really vulnerable and then I start thinking about everything that could go wrong. Mm. Instead of focusing on God, and then I think the Sandman's not going to turn up, there's going to be a massive storm. It's coming on the 31st of October, they probably won't let him in anymore. It's possible. Mm-hmm. All the cables are going to break. The sand's not going to work. He's going to drop it all over the floor. Everything goes through my mind, and then I can't sleep. 2 days I've had a trapped nerve, and I've got really pain, and my bowel problems are starting again. Mm. So I wouldn't be surprised if it all started up. So I just know that after the event, everything will be fine again. Mm. So just trying to focus.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Yeah, no, great. Thanks.
That's what happened.
Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. We're going to go through times of trial and testing. And the enemy stirs up trouble around us. He does. And we'll go through times when it is just the stuff of life. It just happens. But even the enemy comes in on the back of that. But I think this does seem to intensify the greater the purpose is. What is amazing, you know, about Jane's testimony is that it attacks the spirit of suicide. It attacks the spirit of violence. It attacks the spirit of hopelessness and fear and anxiety, and it sends it packing. The testimony of Jesus, it brings light into dark places, and it is amazing. You know, we've talked about the things that have gone wrong, but there are countless stories of things that have gone right, where people have been liberated. And we praise God for that. So I want to encourage you, be at prayer, be vigilant these next few weeks. It is really, really important. They will come, the temptations will come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes they will come externally through other people. Sometimes they will come internally when we're tempted to believe lies about ourselves or to give in to wrong thoughts about ourselves or people around us. And when the church starts to step boldly into its destiny, the enemy wants to make a lot of noise and try to push us back so that we become discouraged and distracted. It happened with Jesus. The moment Jesus was born, what happened? Herod sent an edict out to kill. And that is the heart of the enemy. He wants to stop us from moving forward, and he will do it as quickly and as powerfully as he possibly can. He wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to be distracted, but we don't have to. We don't have to. Why? Because the Shepherd King can lead us into victory over our enemies. Indeed, he's already claimed the victory over our enemies. Spiritually speaking, all of our enemies are defeated. But the scripture reminds us that we need to keep resisting the enemy, and he will flee. So I want to encourage you today to resist offense, to resist disappointment. I want you to resist bitterness, resist unforgiveness, resist resentment, resist gossip, resist rage, resist helplessness, resist hopelessness, resist self-pity, resist despair, resist, resist, resist in Jesus' name, and they will flee. But we do not only have the ability to resist, we can also release. Release what, you ask? Well, the very opposite of what comes at you. Release forgiveness in place of unforgiveness, resentment, and bitterness. Release faith in place of disappointment, hopelessness, and helplessness. Release grace in the place of offense. Release peace in the place of rage. Release hope in the place of despair. Why? Because the Shepherd King who reigns has already conquered them, and through him we are empowered. He empowers us. Verse 13 says, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons Zion against your sons Greece. As well as winning out over our enemies, God empowers us to have victory over them as well. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Judah stood in defiance and resisted Alexander the Great, the superpower of the time. Why? Because God was at the heart of the nation. The same God who was at the heart of that nation is the God that makes his home in you and me. You don't have to comply to the standards of this world, but through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you are to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I was talking with Alison this week, just talking about the beginning of the social justice group, and we just, you know, sort of talking as we were going to a meeting. And, you know, and there was a sense in which you think, kind of think, well, how can six or seven people in a room do anything? But, you know, and the truth is, on their own, yeah, it's true, nothing. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. All things are possible through Christ who strengthens us. And when we're led by the Holy Spirit in the will of the Father, then he provides the purpose and the power to see transformation. The transformation that's on the Father's heart comes through you as you walk in obedience. How amazing is that? The gospel of Jesus has and is transforming the whole world. One man, 12 disciples, 3 years of mentoring. That's why I love that clip that we played at the beginning. The king kneels before the hobbits. He honors them. He values them. He exalts them because they're precious to him. That king creates a culture of honor. When we have a culture of honor, then we are able to feel empowered. And it is God who empowers us. But the Shepherd King who reigns, conquers our enemies, and empowers us is also the Shepherd King who restores. In Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 to 12, I will strengthen Judah, save the tribes of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them. I love that. They will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like warriors, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be enough room for them. They will pass through the Sea of Trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord and in his name. They will live securely, declares the Lord. The shepherd king who restores calls prodigals home. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive and they will return. The shepherd king, as he comes to his people, is jealous for his people. And here we see this wonderful analogy of the sheep being scattered, the shepherd calling out their name, and then at the appointed time, them all running home. There's a great video clip. If you haven't seen it, I couldn't find it on my machine. But it's a great video clip of this sort of flock of sheep in a field, and then some sightseers turn up, and it's round about sort of feeding time, and they take it in turns to call the sheep for their food. And they just don't. There's no response. One after another, they keep trying, and there's absolutely no response at all. And then the shepherd comes and starts to call out their name. And immediately you see them hear and start. And it's incredible. There's all these, like, hundreds and hundreds of sheep just come all down, just focus in on him within a matter of seconds. It's a beautiful picture. And in John 6:39, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." I feel really strongly in my spirit that this is a word of hope and encouragement for some of you who are praying for and longing for your loved ones to return to the fold. Whose voice is it that calls the sheep home? Whose voice is it that calls the sheep home? You can answer the question. The shepherd. The shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, not me and not you. All too often we can become, I know, because of being there, frustrated and disappointed that our attempts to call the lost sheep seem to fail. But hear the voice of Jesus from Zechariah this morning. I will signal them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. And I want us to do something this morning, if you want to. No, you know, no obligation, but I want us to prophesy this word. I want us to prophesy this word over every prodigal related to this church. And if you have someone in your circle of influence that you are praying for, and if you would like to, and there is no compulsion, I want to invite you to make a declaration based on these words. Not my words, but the words of Jesus. And if you don't have anyone, but you want to stand with your brothers and sisters, then I want to ask you to stand with them and lay a hand on them and pray with them and say it together. If you lay your hand on them, ask permission first. But if it is... I just want to ask, is there anybody here who wants to make a declaration over the prodigals in their lives? If so, I just want to invite you to stand. And those of you who don't have anybody but would like to just support, just simply lay a hand if they let you. Okay, and we're going to speak this out. It's a short declaration, but these are the words of Jesus. Here we go, after three. One, two, three. We speak to you who have wandered away from the Shepherd King, friends, family, and colleagues, And we declare together in the presence of God that we believe that Jesus will not lose you. He will signal you and gather you in. You will be redeemed and you will be numerous. Though you are scattered and in distant lands, you will remember him. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats. Father God, I just want to thank you for that word. Thank you for your promises. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you have called us to share in these promises. We commit them to you in Jesus' name. He's the King who reigns. He's the King who restores. But ultimately, in chapter 11, he is also the King who is rejected. So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. And then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union. I shepherded the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day. And so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it's best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them at the potter's house of the Lord. And then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. The king who is rejected breaks off favor and unity. The shepherd king comes to reign and he comes to unify, but in this chapter he is rejected by the flock. And now the staffs of favor and the staff of unity are broken over the flock and they are handed over to the foolish shepherd. When the way of the shepherd king is rejected, there are consequences. The history of the Jewish nation is blighted with tragedy of epic proportions. Is that the favor of God being rescinded? Is the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews through history, the rescinding of unity? I don't know, and I couldn't fully say for sure. But it sure feels like it. But what does it mean for us? Well, I think it clearly gives us a warning that when we reject the way of Jesus, when we stop following him and we're led away by our own desires or by the influence of others, then we place ourselves outside of the favor that he can provide. The presence of the Spirit of God no longer rests on us. There is no grace and ability to experience life and love in the way God intends for us. His favor no longer rests on us. That's why in Haggai, written around the same time as Zechariah, the nation was ineffective and unproductive. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, consider your ways, You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Without love, or without the shepherd king, there is no favor. And without love for God, for each other, then there can be no unity, because that gets broken too. That's why Jesus left his strongest words for the Pharisees, the so-called shepherds of the flock. They knew the law, but they didn't know the law. They didn't know the righteous, merciful judge. The law had become their God, and that which was given to lead them into a place of relationship and reconciliation and communion with God had led them to a place of religious elitism, judgmentalism, that no longer attracted the presence of God. The voice of the Lord had not been heard for 400 years before Jesus. It was silence. I don't know about you, but that's not a place that I want to be. Last night we were praying here, and it was something else. There were prayers of welcome, calls to open up the gates, to make way for the King of Glory. The hearts of the people here were crying out for the Shepherd King, for his presence, for his rule, and for his reign. And when we come into that place, then he does grant favor. And he will bring unity. And he will restore the broken. Perhaps this morning we need to do that. To welcome the Shepherd King. Who comes in peace to restore, as Naomi amazingly said. This morning I couldn't believe it. It was perfect. She didn't know what I was preaching on. To restore safety, to restore honor, and to restore unity into our lives. A true leader who has laid down the groundwork for our success and then calls us simply to shine. As we come to the table this morning, I want to invite the band to come back up. We'll share in communion. And I just want us to reflect just for a moment on these words and just ask this of the Lord. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We have the opportunity to come to the table this morning, the place where we celebrate the making of all things new. The place where reconciliation and restoration finds its true focus in the person of Jesus. In his sacrifice, his death, but ultimately the celebration of his resurrection. That's what we truly celebrate. Freedom. Life. Now and forevermore. We're going to sing a song. And then we're just going to invite you to come. There are two tables here. You might have to jump over a few things getting to us. But come, when you're ready, come to the table. But do business with God this morning. There may be things that you need to confess to him. There may be things you need to repent of. Some of you maybe just need to make that reconnection with God again, to recommit. Lord, I don't want to be outside of the place of where the Shepherd King is. Lord, I want to come into that place of favor, that place of unity with you and with those around me. Come. Come when you're ready. Come because you're able, because he makes the way. He makes it all possible.